Good morning, everyone. If you have your Bibles, I encourage you to open them up to 2 Peter chapter 1. Second Peter chapter 1, and we'll be reading verses 5 through 11. I first want to thank the good elders of this church for inviting me to come and to be able to preach for you today. I've always had a great deal of respect for this congregation. I've always enjoyed visiting here for gospel meetings, and one of the reasons is because of all the familiar faces I see when I come here. There are a number of you who used to attend Inglewood, which is where I attend. I remember very well Brother David Miller, and also I've known Ted and Gene Smith for pretty much all of my life. And Mark Ansbaugh, he was my main Bible class teacher when I was in elementary school. And so if you want to know a story or two about my rebellious youth, make sure you hit Mark up. I'm sure he has at least a story or two about that. But I'm very delighted and very humbled to be here with all of you today. Let's go ahead and read 2 Peter chapter 1. We'll read verses 5 through 11 of this text, and this will give us a good introduction of our lesson this morning. 2 Peter 1, 5 through 11. It says, "But also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness, brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, love. For if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure, for if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." Peter begins this text here in verse 5 talking about how we are to give all diligence. This word here means eagerness or earnestness. And if you think about it, it was almost redundant for Peter to write all diligence, because diligence, that word itself implies a full effort, going all out in what you're doing. It's just like the commandment that Jesus gave us in Matthew 6:33, to seek first the kingdom of God. Did he really have to say, seek first? Because we know that if you seek the kingdom of God first in your life, because we know if you seek the kingdom in your life, it must be first or not at all. So by him writing, giving all diligence to us, this makes this a top priority in our life. And by giving all diligence, it will take a great amount of effort on our part to put on these Christian graces. And we are to never take our eye off the goal. So with all diligence, he says here, add these graces to your life. And the first grace he tells us to add is that of faith. Faith is defined in Hebrews 11, verse 1, as the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Faith is basically a belief in something that you cannot see. None of us have seen God, therefore our belief in him is indeed faith. So then this brings up the question, how does one obtain faith? Paul wrote to the Romans in chapter 10, verse 17, that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Now, a lot of people in the denominational world today think they have faith because of a personal experience, or maybe just because of a feeling they have inside of them. But however, the Bible, of course, teaches us that our faith in God cannot exist unless it comes through the hearing of his word. Your faith today was reached, indeed, through the Bible, just as Paul wrote there in Romans 10:17. Also, too many say that they have faith, but you can't tell that they do because of their disobedience of God's commands. We must understand that hearing the word alone is not faith. James wrote in chapter 1, verse 22, "But be doers of the word and not hearers only." Later on in chapter 2, and verse 17, "Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead." So faith is not just hearing, but doing what God commands. Your faith is proven by your obedience and your good works. Now, there are many great examples in the Bible of those who had faith. And of course, those are listed in Hebrews 11. But one I want to focus on for just a brief moment this morning is the great faith of Abraham. The Lord told him in Genesis chapter 12 to leave his family and his father's house and to go to a place that the Lord would show him. Abraham, he had the choice of whether or not to go. He could have declined and not have gone to the land that God told him to go to. But instead, Abraham had strong faith in God. He realized that the higher power was telling him what to do. Abraham's faith was not only proven by leaving his native land, but it was also proven through another act of obedience. Later on in chapter 22 of Genesis, God told Abraham to go to the land of Moriah and offer Isaac as a burnt offering. Now Isaac was Abraham's only son, and yet he was willing to sacrifice him to God. Just how great was Abraham's faith? He left his homeland, which included his family and his father's household, and was just a brief moment away from killing his only son. And there is no doubt as to whether or not Abraham had great faith. Of course, there are many more examples of God's people with great faith besides Abraham, such as Abel, Moses, Jacob, and Joseph, and these are all listed there in Hebrews 11. But we will do well to study Abraham and others in God's Word who had great faith. Your faith in God should be a belief in Him that is proven through your obedience of all of His commands. So the first Christian grace that Peter tells us to add here is that of faith. Well, now that you have faith, Peter says that's not enough. You also need virtue in your life. This word virtue here comes from the Greek term arete, meaning excellence or moral excellence. This includes excellence in all things, excellence in faith and obedience to God. And there are many examples in the Bible, of course, of people with virtue, people with moral excellence. But one example I want to take a look at is that of Joseph. Remember in Genesis chapter 39, Joseph was made an overseer of an Egyptian's master's house. Joseph had authority over all that this man had. In fact, it says there in verse 6 that this man didn't even know what he owned except for the bread that was on his table. However, it was on numerous occasions that the wife of this master approached Joseph, attempting to seduce him and go to bed with him. Verse 10, it tells us there that day by day she approached him to commit sin, but Joseph, of course, did not give in. One day she grabbed a hold of his garment, tried to tempt him again, and then Joseph fled and he ran outside. But what about you? What would you have done? Would you have lingered, or would you have fled the scene? Joseph could have easily committed this sin of adultery with her on numerous occasions. The opportunities were there for him. This is something that she wanted. But because of his virtue, because of his moral excellence, he fled fornication, just as Paul commands us to do in 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 18. Despite multiple temptations of committing sin, he kept himself pure and clean by resisting it and then eventually fleeing the situation. Virtue in your life must cause you to be excellent in all things, but especially in moral excellence. You must flee sin just like Joseph did and keep yourself pure and achieve a high level of excellence in your life. Now, in the world full of immorality such as pornography, immodest dress, and filthy language, just to name a few, it is tough to live a good and moral life. But the trick is not to go at it alone. God is there for you, and so are your brothers and sisters in Christ, and they can be there for you to carry you through. Now, you're always going to be tempted, but it is how you deal with these temptations that will make or break you as a Christian. The more you give in to them, the easier and easier it becomes to give in to them. But the more you resist them, the easier and easier it becomes to resist the temptations of Satan. Achieving this level of moral excellence, achieving virtue in your life, is not going to happen overnight. But work on it. Take it one day at a time. Rely on God and your fellow Christians to live a virtuous life. The next grace that Peter tells us to add after virtue is that of knowledge. You must have knowledge of what God's will is. It is essential to your spiritual growth and strength. You also must desire the Word of God on a daily basis so you can grow. And a daily Bible study routine will only help you in this area of growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Timothy was a young preacher who Paul took under his wings. Paul wrote to him on numerous occasions in different ways about the importance of daily study. 2 Timothy 2:15, he wrote to him to study or be diligent to present yourself approved unto God. He also wrote in 1 Timothy 4, in verse 13 and also verses 15 through 16. He says, give attention to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Meditate on these things. Give yourself entirely to them, that your progress may be evident to all. Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this you will save both yourself and those who hear you. The importance of knowing what God's will is cannot be stressed enough. Hosea 4:6, the Lord says there, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. And you too, today, can also be destroyed if you lack the knowledge of God's will. Because without knowledge, one can be tossed back and forth with different teachings, not knowing what the real truth is. Just think of your life as a Christian. Whether you've been a Christian for 10, 20, 30, 40, 50, maybe even 60 years. Just think of how much you have grown spiritually since the time you arose out of the watery grave of baptism, and how much knowledge you have gained since that point. But maybe you're one here this morning, you haven't grown that much spiritually since you were baptized. Well, there's no better day than today than to make a change in that area of your life. Realize that gaining a good handle on the scriptures is not going to happen all at once. It is going to take time and patience to grow spiritually like you should. We are very blessed in today's world to have God's perfect will revealed to us. Let's all take advantage of that. Let's follow the example of the Bereans in Acts 17 and search the scriptures daily for the truth. Add knowledge to your life. Well, now we know what God says, Peter tells us that we also need to put on self-control. This here is defined as the virtue of one who masters his desires and passions, especially sensual appetites. And a lot of that definition, a good example of one who did not exercise self-control is that of Esau. Remember in Genesis 25 and verse 29, that Jacob was cooking a stew when Esau came inside. And Esau was very hungry and weary from working in the field. And he claimed that he was about to die because of his great hunger. Jacob recognized this, and he saw the opportunity that was there for him. So he told Esau to sell him his birthright in exchange for a bowl of stew. And as we know, Esau said there in verse 32, look, I'm about to die, so what is this birthright to me? See, his lack of self-control, his inability to stop and consider what he was actually doing, caused him to give up his birthright for this simple bowl of stew. Whereas if he would have taken a step back and seriously examined the situation, he would have made a wiser decision and not have sold his birthright for something like a bowl of stew. But as a Christian, you must put on this self-control in your life. You must not give up your birthright for a bowl of stew. In other words, giving up eternal life is not worth it for something as destructive and temporary as sin. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, in verses 24 and 25, about this attribute of self-control. 1 Corinthians 9, in verses 24 and 29. He says, do you not know that those who run in the race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. Many of us, I'm sure, last summer watched the Olympics at some point within the 2 weeks that are going on. Now when those athletes earn their medals, it's not a walk in the park for them. It's not easy. They go through hours and hours and hours of intense training, exercises, and even restricted diets to earn those medals, let alone to get to the Olympics, let alone winning the medal. So they're very temperate when they train. They exercise self-control by realizing if they work hard, they will be rewarded with a prize, with a medal. But however, Paul says here in this passage that the crown that they are striving for is perishable. Their prize that they receive for winning is not going to last forever. But as Christians, the crown that we are striving for is imperishable. And in order to obtain this eternal crown, we must be temperate in all things. We also must exercise self-control in our lives. Make sure you discipline yourself to keep your life pure and to keep your life free from sin. Put on self-control. Well, now that you have self-control, how long do you need to be doing that? Well, however long you need to is the answer, because you also must have patience in your life. Consider the patience of Job. Despite losing almost all of his possessions, his family and his livestock and his wealth, and also his physical problems with the painful boils on the skin, he did not waver one bit. When most would have lost their faith and given up, the trials that Job went through made his faith stronger in the end. He realized that if he would have given up, his faith at the start would have meant nothing. But his endurance, patience, and his knowledge that God would reward him kept his hope alive and prevented him from cursing God and dying. And because of that, the last chapter there of Job says he was blessed even greater at the end of his life than he was at the beginning. In Acts chapter 20, Paul there refers to his life as a race. And indeed, our lives as Christians is a race. You must realize, though, that this race is not a sprint, but it's a marathon. The race you run is not short-lived, but is a race of endurance and perseverance. In Romans chapter 5 and verse 3, the King James Version reads, "And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience." One of the toughest, but yet greatest ways to gain patience is by persevering through trials and tribulations in your life. These are times where you can just throw up your hands and say, "That's it. You know, I give up." But if you do that, and Satan's the victor. But by exercising patience through the tough times like Job, God will also reward you and bless you like he did Job. So do not get excited about being a Christian for just a short time, for just a sprint. But keep doing good. Be strong and steadfast in your life. Show patience in your life and never lose hope. Well, now that we have patience, Peter says that's still not enough. You also need godliness. Consider the example of David. Remember in 1 Samuel, when Israel was searching for a king, God told Samuel to not look at a man regarding his physical appearance and his stature, but he was to be chosen for his heart. And of course, the man who was chosen as king was David, because David was a man after God's own heart. He had the proper respect and reverence for God that all of us should have. And he was also devout towards his service to God. He was a man after God's own heart because his character was like God. He was not carnal-minded, but spiritually-minded. The character of God was evident in David because godliness indeed was in his life. And in order to obtain this godliness in your life, you need to be like God. By knowing what God wants you to do and practicing it, you will change from being carnal-minded to being spiritually-minded. But how do you know what to do to be like God? The Bible tells us in 1 Peter 2, verse 21, that Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow, that you should follow his steps. You see, by following Jesus, who is God, who is deity, you will display the character of God in your life. Make sure you humble yourself in God's sight. Be obedient to your Heavenly Father and live a pure life so that others will notice your godliness. In 2 Kings chapter 4, and verses 8 through 10, we see an example of this, of somebody noticing a godly person. 2 Kings 4, and verses 8 through 10. 2 Kings 4, beginning verse 8, reads, Now it happened one day that Elisha went to Shunem, where there was a notable woman, and she persuaded him to eat some food. So it was, as often as he passed by, he would turn in there to eat some food. And she said to her husband, "Look now, I know that this is a holy man of God who passes by us regularly. Please, let us make a small upper room on the wall, and let us put a bed for him there, and a table, and a chair, and a lampstand. So it will be, whenever he comes to us, he can turn in there." Now notice here that she didn't say something like, "Well, you know, I think he's a holy man of God, or he just might be a good person." But she didn't say that. She said, "I know for a fact that this man is a holy man of God." There was no doubt in her mind about what kind of man Elisha was. She took notice of him, and as a result, Elisha made a good impression on the Shunammite woman. So what is your character like? Is it godly or is it worldly? What kind of impression do you leave on other people? Just like the Shunammite woman noticed something different about Elisha, do people of the world notice something different about you? If you are living the way you should, people will take notice of it. And more than likely, they'll even ask you about it. They'll ask you, "You know, how come you don't use the same type of language as we do? How come you don't come to the bars and the clubs with us on the weekends? Why don't you laugh at our jokes?" And once they approach you about it like that, then you know you're making steps in the right direction of putting on godliness. And also, that is your door. That is your door into teaching them the truth. Tell them, explain to them why you aren't like them. And maybe your words will land on good soil and the soul can be saved. And of course, this path in leading others to Christ begins with working on your own life first. But start walking that path today and putting on the character of God in your life. Put on godliness. Well, Peter says you need more than just godliness. You also need love for your brothers. This comes from the term Philadelphia, which means the love of brethren, the love of brothers or sisters, brotherly love. And also it says in the New Testament, the love which Christians cherish for each other as brethren. One great example of this love for brothers is indeed an example of Jonathan's love for David. Despite being the king's son, Jonathan never gave up his loyalty to his best friend, David. He could have easily stood by his father's side. He was the most powerful man in the kingdom. He was the king of all Israel. He could have easily stood by his father's side and not helped David out. But because of his great love for him, he warned David of his father's intentions and ended up saving David's life. David later explained the great love of his friend Jonathan in a lamentation in 2 Samuel 1, verse 26. He wrote there, "I am distressed for you, my brother Jonathan. You have been very pleasant to me. Your love for me was wonderful, surpassing the love of women." Jonathan's love for David was so great that he was willing to do anything for him. How great is your love for your brothers and sisters? How far are you willing to go for your brethren? You can do a number of things. Visit the sick. Call those who miss services. Maybe even send a card to someone who is struggling spiritually. These are things that you can do that will just take up a small amount of your time, yet it can mean so much to the person you touch. Romans 12 and verse 15 says, "Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep." Make sure you are there for your brothers and sisters in Christ. In times of prosperity, rejoice with them. In times of sadness, weep with them. I heard a quote one time that said, it said, "Shared joy is double joy, and shared sorrow is half sorrow." And that couldn't be any truer than in the body of Christ. You see, it's very easy to love someone who loves you. It is less of a burden to share this love for brethren, the fellow Christians, who show their love for you right back. Because when you have common goals and common desires, it's much easier to get along. But the Bible commands us to not only love those who love us back, but it commands us to love those who hate us. Remember the words of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5 and verses 43 through 48. Matthew 5 and verses 43 through 48. He says, "You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? Therefore you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect." So make sure you show love in your life for everyone, for those who love you, and also for those who hate you. Well, you're not to just put on love for your brethren, but love itself. Now, when you mention the word love today, it can have so many different meanings. You have a love for your spouse, a love for your children, a love for your parents, love for your siblings, your brethren, and of course, you just read a love for your enemies. And people today get their love stories from movies and books and personal stories from their family members and also friends. But the greatest love story of all time did not originate in a movie or in a best-selling novel, but it is found in the very pages of the Bible. Consider the love of Christ. Romans 5 and verse 8 tells us, "But God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." You see, Jesus by no means came down to this earth and died and suffered all for himself. He was not selfish in doing that. He did it for us. He humbled himself and died willingly so our sins could be forgiven. And love here must also be attached with the word sacrifice. Just as your faith is proven by obedient acts, so is love proven through sacrifices. And Jesus, indeed, was the ultimate sacrifice. And by being crucified, he proved his love for us. This word love here comes from the Greek term agape, meaning affection, benevolence, charity. Basically, putting love into action. John wrote in 1 John chapter 3, in verses 16 through 18, he says, "By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth." Now, you can say you love your brethren and God all that you want to, but it won't mean anything unless you prove it. So how do you walk in love? How do you prove that you love God? Jesus tells us in John 14, verse 15, that if you love me, keep my commandments. Your love for others must not just be by mouth, but it must be shown through actions and sacrifices. Likewise, your love for God must not just be lip praise, but it must be proven through your obedience of all of his commands. Make sure you not only show love for each other as brethren, but also prove your love to your Heavenly Father through good works of obedience. So there are the Christian attributes we are to have in our life: faith, virtue, knowledge, self-control, patience, godliness, brotherly love, and also love. And after Peter here gives us this list of things that we need to add to our life, he says there in verse 8, For if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. What does he mean when he says here, for if these things are yours and abound? Here's what I believe he's saying here. You see, you must have a greater appreciation for your faith, strive for excellence, gain even more knowledge, continue to exercise self-control, patiently endure trials, display the character of God in your life, show love for your brethren and your enemies, and also show your love for God by obeying Him. You see, once you get to love, once you add all of these things to your life, and once you get to love, it shouldn't stop there. You must not stop increasing your faith, achieving excellence, virtue, and gaining even more knowledge and so forth. This is to be a continuous cycle, constantly adding and increasing in these attributes in your life as a Christian. Every time an assembly of the saints is gathered together within the body of Christ, there is always an invitation extended to those who are in need of the gospel call. There in 2 Peter 1 and verse 11, it will be end of verse 10 and through verse 11, it says, "For if you do these things, you will never stumble, for so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ." You see, you're not going to wake up in heaven by accident. You're not going to make it to heaven by the skin of your teeth, because you will either make it abundantly or not at all. The Bible tells us in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 4 that heaven is a place reserved for you. And the question you need to ask yourself this morning is, do you have a reservation in heaven? If not, make sure you book your reservation today. Call it in. Maybe you're a Christian and you've fallen away from the faith. Maybe you're adding these attributes to your life like we just examined. Sin could be hindering you from doing that. And if that is so, you can come forward this morning, confess your sins, and we will indeed pray for you and with you and encourage you in your life. But if you are outside the body of Christ, maybe you're one who is waiting for a better time to obey the gospel. Well, that better time is not going to come, because right now is the best time. Come forward this morning, believing in Jesus, repenting of your sins, confessing that He is the Son of God, be buried with Him in baptism for the remission of sins, and arise to walk in newness of life as a new creature in God's sight. Make your life right with God. If you're a subject to the gospel call in any way, come forward now as we stand and as we sing.